But my life to earth doth tread. To darkness I am brought, yes, those that long are dead. My spirit therefore vexed is overwhelmed within. My heart in me perplexed and desolate has been. Yet I recall to mind what ancient days record. Thy works of every kind which thought to me afford. And I spread forth my hands to thee beseechingly. My soul as weary lands is thirsting after me. Dr. Brubeck was saying, it'd be interesting to know about Paul's meditation on that situation there in stanza 3. The Apostle Paul meditated on Noah as he was undergoing that, not persecution, but that suffering there. And then Joseph, as he was undergoing that. And David, the one who was writing this, of course, would have been able to think back over their lives. And Moses and the others. Yet I recall to mind what ancient days record. Thy works of every kind, which thought to me afford. He's reviewing that, researching that. And so I spread forth my hands to thee beseechingly. Now when David's in misery, he remembers what God has done with those of old. And therefore, that gives him courage to stretch forth his hands to God in his own situation. And we can, of course, review David's sufferings as well as our own, as all these others. And say, well, God, since you took care of them, would you take care of me too? My soul, as weary lands, is thirsting after thee. And Dr. Brubeck was going on to say, this is where we find the help in times of persecution, whatever the persecution is today, as our soul thirsts for him as a sponge thirsts for water. This is where we find the help. And then going right on in 143b, 143b, Lord, let my prayer prevail, to answer it make speed. My spirit quite doth fail, hide not thy face in need. Lest I be like to those that do in darkness sit, or him that downward goes to share the dreadful pit. What'll be your last thoughts before you die? They've, of course, brought up some of the ships where the ship was sunk and the men were drowning. They knew they couldn't get out. But they were able to make some marks on the bulkheads. And then they found those marks later on. What will be your last thoughts before you die? Lord, let my prayer prevail. To answer it, make speed. My spirit quite doth fail. He knew he was going to die. And yet he goes on in this case, because I trust in thee, O cause thou me to hear thy loving kindness free. When morning doth appear, make me to know the way wherein my path should be. Because my soul each day do I lift up to thee. Lord, you always have told me what the pathway is to be. So keep on doing what you've been doing through all these years. Keep on doing as you lay your path out for me. and some of the ones we're going to see here tonight on film, knew that their path led them to death. Would that still be all right with you? If you knew that your path was leading you to death, this is what Jesus wanted for you. I don't mean you're so old that you can't do anything but die. I mean you have plenty of life in you yet. But Jesus is leading you on to die. Would that be all right? He's led you through all these other years. Can you trust him now to lead you on through that? Oh, Lord, deliver me from all who me oppose. To thee alone I flee to hide me from my foes. No God have I but thee. Teach me to do thy will. Thy Spirit's good lead me on even pathway still. O Lord, for thy name's sake, be pleased to quicken me. In righteousness, O take my soul from misery. In mercy, cut off those that enemies are to me. Slay of my soul the foes, I servant am to thee. It's a very interesting little twist in the Hebrew there. Those who are foes, enemies of my soul. Enemies of my soul. That is, they're coming between me and God. And they would turn my soul away from God instead of to him. They're the enemies of my soul. The adversary. They are the enemies of my soul. How do you react to your enemies? I've been listening to the spiritual warfare conference down here. And the enemies of your soul, the adversaries, Satan and his demons, who are out to pursue us to the end. They're out to get us. And how do you treat them? How do you think about them? I want you to listen for a minute or two also to some scriptures. Acts 9, 15, and 16. These all have to do with the Apostle Paul on his way to Damascus. Acts 9, 15, and 16. And the Apostle Paul is reasoning with Ananias here. Ananias, you remember, is the one who went to talk to Paul and Saul. His name is still Saul, and the scales fell. He's in Damascus. He's blind. And the Lord said to Ananias, verse 15, go thy way, for this man Saul is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my sake. And Ananias went in his way, and entering into the house, putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, appeared to thee in the way, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately he did. And then look on for just a minute at Acts 22:21, chapter 22 and verse 21. And this is the Apostle Paul, and Jesus is reasoning with him. And Jesus says to him, Paul says, they won't listen to me because they know I persecuted the church. But verse 21, Jesus says to Paul, he said to me, depart, I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Horrible thought that he would send him to the Gentiles. Then look in the next chapter in verse 11. He's there in Jerusalem, and the Jews are conspiring to kill him. In verse 11, the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Now, Jesus is telling him that he's going to take it even beyond Jerusalem to Rome. And then look in 26, chapter 26, verses 15 and 16. Acts 26, verse 15 and 16. And Paul's recounting his experience on that Damascus road, and he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee," that is to the Gentiles, "to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." Paul is recounting his commission before King Agrippa and Festus. And he's remembering how Jesus had sent him to the Gentiles. And that would have been a very risky commission, very risky for Paul. let's bow our hearts for a minute in prayer. Father in heaven, teach us now tonight, as we see how these psalms that you wrote for David would also apply to us. God, bless us as we face the persecutions of our lives, and as we would commit ourselves to you so that wherever you lead us, since you led these others, and since you've led us, so even if you were to lead us into death, that would be all right. You would know best. You would have the perfect plan already laid out for our lives. That would be the most perfect thing that could happen, that you would lead us to some horrible persecutions and yet also to death, because that's your perfect will for us. God, bless us now as we would remember this particular section of church history, and teach us about how it is you want us to live today. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Now, the quiz for tonight, I know, is driving you back into some of the books, some of the questionnaires, the little booklets on atonement that I've given you. And I wanted to do that because this is the section when we're studying the doctrine of atonement. So please take those little booklets seriously. And look at them, work at them at home. This is the beginning of the course in systematic theology. And you will need these later on. And we'll go over these later on in another course in systematic theology. But I want you to get your start here now. Gnosticism was based on salvation by secret what?
Knowledge.
The knowers. These were the knowers. And was a logical, systematic, or intuitive and speculative in methodology.
Intuitive
and speculative in methodology. I cannot help but think that this was what was behind Martin Bietzer's thinking when he said, when he gave us the definition of what true theology actually is. He was thinking it's not Gnosticism. True theology is not Gnosticism. Name two or more famous Gnostics, people. Who wants to name one?
I had Marcion.
Marcion? Very good. Jack?
Valencius.
Jack?
Basilides,
yes. And you had one over here, Mike?
Valencius.
Valencius? And Money was another one? Yes? All right. What heresy attacked the doctrine of the Trinity and led to the Council of Nicaea?
Arianism.
What chapters in the Gospel of John contain Jesus' doctrine of the Trinity as he was summarizing this for the disciples? Jack? 14 through 17. Very good. You could begin back as far as 13, but it's 14, you're right. What was the objective of God's decision to save souls? Why did God decide to save souls?
And as God, for his glory, because of his love, sent Christ to be propitiation for the sins of the elect, besides by his justice, mercy, honor, glory, moral government, and all other divine purposes, in bestowing grace upon the elect and giving them the adoption of sons, deliverance from condemnation, etc.
Very full answer. God to the praise of his glory. In the very first section there. If you have something like that, give yourself full credit. To the praise of his glory. That's key to this. And we may get into a discussion on this yet. It will come up in the Course in Systematic Theology. Was God on an ego trip? That everything he did was for his own praise. To glorify himself. We may get into a discussion on that. If you have a question, don't hesitate to bring it up, but not right now, and maybe not in this class. This is not systematic theology. I had a real reaction. I can remember when we got to this point in my own thinking, in my own development of a systematic theology. I had a real reaction to the idea that God would do all this creating and everything else he did to his own glory. If you have that question, it's a good question. Run it back through.
Is it the same as God's love, though?
God's love is involved in that, yes. That was a motivating factor. It was love that motivated him. But it was love of himself, of his own glory. Give yourself five if you just have love there. There's more to it than that. And then six was God basically changed in nature by what Christ did on the cross, from an Old Testament hatred to a New Testament love. And then give us some explanation on that. What's the answer right off the bat?
No.
God is not changed. Can you think of any scripture that tells you that God is not changed?
He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow.
Very good one. Very good one. Anybody have any other? Very good. That's very good. Anybody have another one? Yes.
Heaven and earth will pass away. My words. Heaven and earth will pass away before one jot or tittle of the law passes away. Someplace else, Jesus talked about his words would stand forever.
Okay. So. And you're equating his words with his character, and that's very right. That's very good. Have another one, Heather? For I am the Lord, I change not. Malachi 3:6. If you have something like that, if you have just no without any further explanation, give yourself 5 points. But if you have no with a scripture, give yourself 10 points. Jack?
I know since God made the decision to save souls, it was his just nature that made it necessary to send Christ as a sinless sacrifice to pay the penalty for man's sin.
Yes, now that's why he did it. And that traces it back to his character. Give yourself 2 more points on that, Jack. The four important elements, that is 7, alto then. The four important elements in a doctrine of atonement are? What's one? Jack? Excuse me.
God.
And Karen, Heather?
Man.
Didn't come across with these. I know I... Yes, Jack? Sin. And? God. Man. Sin. Christ. Those were all in there. They were in the study. They were in the study. Get into that study each week. and do that. And to write the definition for one of the following words from the appendix that you were given last week. Do you remember that that appendix to the booklet, Reconciliation, Redemption, Substitution? Who wants to give us one? You need to know these. What did you write? Jack?
I put down atonement, at one moment, Christ being sent to the cross to make man at one with God.
All right. At one moment. To bring God to be at one with man and man to be at one with God. All right. Another one? Yes.
I chose vicarious, where one person lives or experiences the life of another or acts authoritatively in his place, emphasis on experience and action.
Very good. Now that's one that's not in Scripture, but it's one that's very important for you to know. Did anyone have another one?
I had redemption, the act of Christ whereby he bought me back, so I became his.
All right, redeemed me. Which is more inclusive, redemption or atonement? Redemption. But you're right. That's okay. Anybody have another one? Michael, did you have one?
I did satisfaction. I wrote God's acceptance of Christ's sacrifice.
All right. Yeah. That's another word that's not found in the Scriptures, but it's a very important one. The doctrine of acceptatio, we don't think much of today, although I'm going to be saying something about it Sabbath morning, Lord willing, in the sermon. Michael, have one?
I didn't put one down there.
All right. Mark?
No, I took a shot at it. Vicarious, not being present, but gaining all the advantages of being there, remotely experiencing.
All right. Look at the definition that you have there in your booklet and compare it with that and then see what kind of, what you would give yourself on that. Mike, did you get one?
I did vicarious, an act done by another for my benefit.
Okay, in the stead of. Did anybody use those words, in the stead of? Those are the words that you really need, in the stead of. Yes.
Isn't there a difference though in terms of between substitution and vicarious, where substitution is more passive and vicarious is much more active? Is that correct?
Yes. Compare those in your book. Look to see how they compare in the book. And then do begin fine-tuning some of these terms. It's just going to be very important for you to have these terms in mind. The other place where you can learn much about these is in the Catechism, because you'll find many of these defined in one way or another in the Catechism. Let's go on. Fill in the blank. The what was the seed of the church?
The blood of the martyrs.
The blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. The second century apologists were what kind of apologists? Mark?
Go ahead.
Evidential or classical, either one. And the Dr. Gerstner spoke about what other kind of apologists? Mark?
Presuppositional apologists.
Presuppositionalists. Yes, presuppositional. It would be a good thing for you to have a pencil and paper out when you're seeing these films. Now, we will not be having technical terms in the second of these films this evening anyhow, and I don't think in the first one, the way we did have last time. Those two are pretty technical terms, but he spent quite a bit of time discussing those two terms, classical or evidential and presuppositional. And so you would need to watch when he's doing that, and by all means have a pencil and paper in your hand when you're seeing these films. Now, please pass the quizzes into the center part, and I'd like to pick up all quizzes. Please, please hand in all quizzes. One of the reasons for this is that we sometimes use these same quizzes for another year. We're making these up as we go along, but I'd like to keep those quizzes in hand and the exams. Yes? Oh, yes, yes. Thank you. And if there's a blank quiz there on your table, please pick it up and pass it in. Let's, next week, we're going to be hearing a report on Arius from Mike Bell. We're going to be hearing a report on Athanasius from Russ Pulliam. And we're going to be hearing a report on the Council of Nicaea from Michael Falk.
From Brad.
Huh?
It's from Brad.
I'm sorry. It's from Brad. Excuse me.
Michael, if you want to do it, go ahead.
No. No. Now, what I was leading to was, why would we want reports on all three of those on the same evening? What did Arius have to do with Athanasius, have to do with Nicaea?
They were all mixed in together. Arius was the heretic. Athanasius was the Orthodox who fought against him, and they concluded the Council of Nicaea, or at least they started to conclude the Council of Nicaea.
That's right. They're all together, and so this should be an evening when we can... We will have one other blessing next week, maybe two, but one especially, and that is that John Walsh has made a special study of Athanasius and of this Council of Nicaea and some of those things, and John will be here, and I've asked him to sort of give us insight on any of this. So John will be here. John has done a great deal of study in this particular area. And John's very quiet, and he could be in and out among us for a long time, and nobody would know anything about that and about that part of his life. But we'll look forward to that. Margie's brother may also be here. I don't know quite how to work this, but he's coming out for a birthday party, not of ours, but of Margie's younger brother. And he taught Greek for a time at one of the seminaries in Pittsburgh and is still continuing his interest in Greek. Philip Schaff wrote what?
History of the Christian Church.
History of the Christian Church. How many volumes?
Three, seven, eight. Depends on who publishes it.
Eight. Eight volumes. And what else did he write? Philip Schaff now.
History of Creeds.
The Creeds of Christendom. Would you like to know more about what kind of a man Philip Schaff was? Let me give you a bibliographical reference, a brand new book. Cosmos in the Chaos. Cosmos in the Chaos. By Stephen Graham. It's a brand new book, and we have ordered one, and I've not read it yet, but it comes very highly recommended.
It's a biography?
It's a biography, yes.
Just spell the last name.
Graham, G-R-A-H-A-M.
And that's Stephen with a V or a P-H?
P-H.
Thank you.
Yes, uh-huh. Now, do we have all the exams in, quizzes? Let me encourage you to go ahead and read this, because many of these definitions and other terms that that you're running into, you will find in here also. The definitions are in the back. I've even included a little study in the back which would show you how to use these words. Very often when I'm using a new word, learning a new word, if I can write it in a sentence or figure out how it would relate to other words I know, then that means that I really do know it. So that's why I put that little study in at the very back. And I'd encourage you to look into that. Right now we have a report by Michael Falk on Hilary of Poitiers. Michael, please.
Hilary was born about 300 AD. We don't really know when exactly. He was born to respectable parents. They think they're either high-ranking or just somewhere along that line. Because of his education that he took. He was very good in Latin. He seemed to be pretty good in Greek, too.
Where is Poitiers?
It's in, well, Schaff says it's in southwestern France, but I looked it up in the encyclopedia, but it appears to be closer to middle France, at least the current version.
You've already answered that.
He wasn't a Christian until very later in his life. He studied the philosophers and eventually found the answer for life that he was looking for in those, in the scriptures. He became, I think that he was married and had his family before he became a Christian, and then after that he became a bishop, so he didn't have any problem with that celibacy stuff. When he became the bishop of Poitiers, he immediately took a concerted stand against Arianism, and that's what got him kicked out. He got about 6 years after he was instated in the bishopric. The Emperor Constantius banished him to Phrygia in Asia Minor, where Arianism was the thing. So he got a good chance to study Arianism. During the next 5 years, he wrote his big work on the Trinity called De Trinitate, that's Latin. And then eventually he was recalled, and then he got banished again, and then he just kind of retired. His death dates are also kind of, there isn't really any specifics. One said that he died in the summer of 367, and another in 368, so I don't really know. Basically, he took most of his theology from the Easterners and didn't really take what the Western Church looked at. A lot of the theology he had, he didn't improve on, he just assumed it. In his book, helped to develop the doctrine of consubstantiality of the Father with the Son with the Father, and also the doctrine of Christ. He was convinced that the Trinity was the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but he wanted to make sure he had the scriptural basis for that belief. So he didn't really say anywhere that the Holy Spirit was God, because he couldn't find any place in the scriptures that specifically said that the Holy Spirit was God. So he did give his Christology, the study of Christ, was a lot deeper than most of his other contemporaries. He supposes a threefold birth of the Son of God, the generation of the Son being originally created with the Father, or what, not created, but he was with the Father, and then his incarnation to become a man, and then the transfiguration from the man back to God at the resurrection. He was, in his writings, he was sober and straightforward. He wasn't a big, he was eloquent, but not, they say that he's not very easy to read. I didn't read the Latin, so I don't know. He basically translated the Greek father's thoughts into Latin, and he didn't do a real good job. Well, he did, but it was hard to understand. He didn't write about himself, so we don't really know much about him, really. Most of it's big guess. And he didn't name any of the authors that he used. He also didn't say he didn't say his views on the theology very systematically. You have to go through and pick it out of different places. The Trinity, he wrote to refute an epistle written by Arius, who we'll hear about next week. And from as far as I can tell, he used the Gospel of John in that. And tried to prove it. They said that it wasn't quite as systematic enough to make it worth able to really refute it, and so nobody really read it to write about it or anything. His De Synodis, or On the Councils, is a letter to the bishops in the West. After he was 3 years in exile, he wrote that because he stopped getting letters from the Western bishops. And he went through and outlined and studied each of the different creeds and blasphemes that he included in that. I went through and read it, and it was kind of interesting. He basically gives the creed and then goes through a point-by-point analysis of the creed. It was kind of interesting with that. His homilies on the Psalms. A homily, from what I understand, is basically a sermon. And from what I gather, looking at them, it appears to basically be an explanation of the Psalms, like we have on Sunday mornings. He only did like 4 or 5 of them. I don't think he did very many. He also wrote a commentary in Matthew. I don't know very much about that. Jerome said that they both appeared to be a free translation of Origen's writings. Hilary also wrote a book called De Mysteriis, I think that's how it's pronounced, which basically is a study of the patriarchs and the prophets, the Old Testament, in light of the advent of Christ. And The Fragments is an autobiography of himself, but I don't think we have very much of that, and I did not read it. He also wrote several hymns. This was kind of my exciting part here, because I didn't know anything about him, and he was the first Latin hymnist. I think that's the right word. He laid the foundation for Latin hymnody. He wrote a hymn called Lucius Largitur Splendid, which basically is an analogy between the Father and the morning light. And that was the only one I could actually find words for. He had a couple others, but I couldn't find anything else about him. His influence basically was within mostly with the book, The Trinity, he used to refute the Arian doctrine. He is sometimes called the Athanasius of the West because of his refutation of that and his big his views on that. Hiller's view on the Trinity was the consubstantiality of the Son with the Father, but he could find no scriptural proof that the Holy Ghost was God. In regards to the canon, he used the Gospel, and he wrote a commentary on Matthew, but I haven't found anything else he said about the canon. And on the Atonement, he didn't really have any influence. He just followed the governmental school, which was basically the traditional view of the day. Basically, from my study of Hilary, I have been encouraged to go through and study the different doctrines and theologies so I can understand what I really do believe. Any questions?
Mm-hmm. When you were bringing up thoughts about the Holy Spirit not finding scripture, mm-hmm. did you come up with any scriptures that you thought of that would...
I didn't look into it.
Good question. Does anybody else think of any?
In John 14, Jesus Christ says that I will come and dwell with you, and the Father will also come and dwell with you when he sends his helper. Since God is in existence with all three persons, he sends the Holy Spirit, and in essence, through the Holy Spirit, the Father and the Son live within us. I have a hard time... This is a similar... thought about baptism. I don't want to bring this out, but it just seems it's kind of a tangent. It's just like it never says that we're supposed to baptize infants, but you can mm-hmm. certainly infer and use inference to prove it. So it's strange that he couldn't find those verses. I'm surprised.
From what I gather, he took scripture at its face value. He didn't. I think he used the Hexapla by Origen and the Septuagint, so he didn't use the Hebrew.
Anyone think of any other references? Yes.
Just in general, the Holy Spirit is always spoken of as he, as a person, okay, all throughout Scripture, and always... like with the baptismal formula, in no other case does God ever allow any other entity to hold the same place that he does, except the Holy Spirit.
Anybody have any other references that they might have thought of? This is a
catching you off guard with that question, but it's a good question. Mm-hmm. It's the kind of thing that I, as you see these church fathers wrestling with the subject of a Trinity or of atonement or of the kingdom.
Basically means the of the same substance. So that Christ was both of the same substance as the Father. He wasn't a man, and the Father was a God. He was both God.
Where have we heard this subject before?
The Trinity.
And what were the words that were used there where we were discussing the subject of the Trinity? The words that the big debate raged around.
The only begotten of the Father.
The only begotten of the Father. And what did that mean? I'm trying to think whether... I thought that came out in the discussion, but that and yet as well. What is it?
Go ahead.
You can't pronounce it.
Homoousius?
Aha.
Homoousius.
I remember those, but...
Of the same substance or of like substance?
Aha.
Now you can see how this would have to do with the consubstantiality.
Mm-hmm.
I really like what you've done here, Michael, in listing the writings of the man.
Thanks.
This is important. And you can see why he was writing the debate. He was exiled. Who was he exiled by?
Constantius.
Who was?
The emperor at the time. He was also Arian.
How was he related to Constantine?
His son.
Okay. But he was Arian in orientation. And do you see any other subjects coming up among those books that he wrote? Didn't you say he had written tracts?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Tracts what?
Against the Emperor Constantius.
Okay. Now we're beginning to get into the relationship between church and state.
Mm-hmm. I forgot
and,
that.
We'll probably see more of that.
Mm-hmm.
Where was Spermium?
Spermium? I didn't look that up.
Now watch for that one, because we're going to have a council there.
There were also a couple councils that he went to, but when I was reading through it, I didn't catch it, so I didn't put it in.
All right. Any other questions? Yes.
The Arian hymns, that was a real popular way to preach.
Mm-hmm. I didn't go looking into what the Arian hymns were, but I suspect we'll probably hear about them. Okay.
Did you find the fragments at all?
The fragments? No. All I did was look at and synthesize what Schaff's description was.
What did the hymn say that you found?
Let's see here. Lucius Legator Splendid is the first line of the first stanza. Basically, it means something along the lines of, O great God of light, something like that. And he compares the Father to the rising morning sun, and also showing how dim the sun is compared to the Father. I noticed that. There's some other things, but I don't remember all of it.
Did you find it in English or just Latin?
Yes, in the English and Latin. And they said it's also popularly translated into German. God.
Another reference, whoever says a word against the Son of Man, he should be forgiven. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit should not be forgiven. So there again, the Holy Spirit is elevated to divine level.
Yes. All right. Agonize with these men as you see them get into a discussion. Now, what was his response insofar as music was concerned to the Arianism?
He wrote hymns.
He wrote hymns. And his hymns were orthodox, more orthodox. What would have been better than writing another hymn? What would have been better? Tom?
Putting part of the Psalms to popular tunes.
All right, what psalm would you put in order to refute that? It's obvious that it had to do with the morning. What psalm would you put to that?
5A.
O Jehovah, hear my words, to my thoughts attentive be. Hear my cry, my King, my God, for make my prayer with the morning light, O Lord. Probably that's what he had in mind when he was writing this. But wouldn't it have been better for him to have chosen the words that God had chosen for men to sing to God than to write something else? And I really want to emphasize this because this is where hymnody began to be accepted. It says the good guys, the orthodox guys, were writing better theology than the heretics were writing. But it was not the best. And yet it was at that very point that hymnody stuck its nose in the tent, and people began being more and more distracted. Here's a horrible thing: Jesus Christ is not God. He's not allowed to teach it anymore. So instead of teaching it, he writes it into music so that the people will begin singing it and singing it and singing it and singing it. If he taught it, they'd only listen to him once or twice. But if he can get them to sing it, they'll sing it hundreds and thousands and over the years millions of times. Mm-hmm. And so the orthodox men said, we can't let that happen. We've got to write something to refute that. So instead of going back to the hymn book that God wrote, they wrote something else. And they won the day as far as the debate was concerned. And that automatically seemed to authorize the use of hymns. And that's a major, major factor in the development of hymnody in the early church. Mark?
You gave a great report on this last semester, but was psalmody somewhat the standard prior to this?
Well, what were they singing in the temple? Psalms. And what were they singing in the synagogues?
Psalms.
And it was with the introduction of heresy, major heresies. In the Old Testament times, it was with the introduction of idolatry that they began singing to the idols and other things. And with the introduction of heresy in the New Testament, then they began learning that they could sing it. They weren't allowed to preach it, but they could sing it. Tom?
Now, when these hymns were written, for example, by Arius, were they used in formal public worship, or were they tavern songs?
Oh, these would have been used in worship. He was intent on getting his way. They had said that he was wrong. He'd gonna prove that he was right. And so more people he could get to singing his songs, the more he was right and they were wrong. So I would say that this was not tavern songs. And the other thing is that they always say that Luther had cheap music, tavern music, connected with his. But he went back and changed that music. What most people don't know is that he went back and changed that music. And we're going to find that one of the most prolific and best-known hymn writers
of the 1800s was a man who had very, very bad theology of the Trinity. And yet many of his hymns are being sung all over the world today. He was one of the first great hymn writers. Yes.
You're talking about Isaac Watts.
Watts. Watts. Isaac Watts, Doctrine of the Trinity. It was not only suspect, it was wrong. And yet, when a man has wrong theology, very often he'll want to write that into his, into what he wants everybody else to be singing. And that's why we have to be doubly careful about what it is that we sing. Thank you, Michael.
You're welcome.
Thank you. That was good report, and I think it's no accident that Hillary and Augustine and Luther even, but then Calvin had these psalm explanations that they were really using, and the church was never more healthy. And when she focused her worship service in the Psalms, and yet over and over again, we're finding that the churches throughout the years had to keep explaining them, because if people ever stop understanding them, and they are not easy to understand, then they'll stop singing them, and other things will crowd in and crowd them out. But this is a means that God has established right in the center of the church for the constant refreshing and stabilizing of the theology of the church. This is one reason why we ask the elders to explain that. And there are congregations where you'll find that this is not being done. And it'll only be a matter of time until they stop singing them altogether. Other things will crowd in. It's never proven true. Every time that they've stopped explaining and understanding what they sing, they've stopped singing them. It'd be fascinating to know what he meant here on page 1 down here at the bottom of that first column. I'm not talking about Michael. I'm talking about Hillary. He supposed a threefold birth of the Son of God, the eternal generation, the incarnation and humiliation, and then the transfiguration from the form of a servant to God at the resurrection. They were really struggling with how there could be a Trinity. So the statements at the Council of Nicaea are just very, very, very important. And you may want even to memorize some of those statements when we get to the point of actually looking at them. Do you have the copies of the assignments for the next papers that are coming up? Have they been passed out? All right. All right. Make sure that you have those and that you have those in sight. I don't want people to be surprised at when their report is due. And it will be important for you to get that in. And everybody needs to have a written report that you could pass out, just as Michael's done here this evening, so that we can follow along with that. I'm not doing what you would have to do if you were in someplace else, that is, present to me an outline and then present to me a week before the report, at least a week before the report, a copy of the report that you're going to give. I've not been asking that. If any of you would like that, I'd be happy to critique your outline ahead of time. These are the three next week, and all three of them are related to the to the Council of Nicaea and to the statement that comes up here. But Arianism and Athanasius sort of go together like acid and base. And then John Walsh will be here to also help us. I'm just interested in Walt John's particular interest in this whole subject. And these counselors are going to be very important. All right, let's go on here right now to The subject of the Apostle Paul and his position in this. This is why I was reading this scripture for you this morning. Let's hand that out. Yes, please. I want just to do a quick overview of the history leading up to the Apostle Paul. And then next week, we'll be doing more having to do with the setting. Some of this will be repetition, but I want us to hear the tape by Dr. Gerstner on this man, Paul, one of the giants of the Christian faith and a man that was particularly assigned. I don't know, I understood. Did Donald use that tape in one of the classes recently by Dr. Gerstner? I want to cast a little different light on it anyhow. Now, the whole series from beginning to end is based on what Jesus Christ said, what I will build my church. So throughout all these years, and I'll keep reminding you of this, we are seeing Jesus Christ as he goes about his work of building his church. By sending Alexander the Great, what were the years approximately? 356 B.C., about 300 years before Christ. Jesus Christ sent Alexander the Great throughout the Mediterranean region and the countries here. What had been the situation in those Mediterranean countries at the eastern end of the Mediterranean for many hundreds of years, Michael? What had been the situation in the land between? What had been the situation among the nations there at the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea?
There's been a lot of conflict.
Well, conflict from who on the south?
Egypt.
And from who on the north?
Damascus.
And coming through that region right there at the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea, there'd been conflict after conflict after conflict after conflict through hundreds of years. Now what happened when Alexander the Great came through there 300 years before Christ? He sort of put a stop to the feuding and the fighting. He just conquered it. And what along with that did he bring in? Brad, what did Alexander the Great bring in?
He brought in a unity just unity in general.
Yes.
He just brought everything together.
Under one head and one language, Greek language. And he taught the people how to do what? As far as the cities are concerned and the centers, the geographical centers, how to be called out. What was the Greek word for be called out?
Ecclesia.
Ecclesia. That the people would be the called out ones who would govern their own communities. And how was that church, how was that word ecclesia later on translated? Church. The called out ones by God. So 300 years before Christ came, he sent Alexander the Great through that whole region to clean them out, to clean them up, to give them a common language, a language that later on, what was written in that language? The New Testament. Jesus Christ preparing for the building of his church. And then on the heels of that, who did Christ send through? Well, let's just take, we'll get into a little more of this next time as I review that a little more carefully next time. But how old was Alexander the Great when he died? 33 years old. And he had conquered the whole region more than any other man had ever conquered, and I believe maybe more than any man has conquered since. Certainly by that age. Hitler never did that much.
I hesitate to ask a question because I'm so out of context here. But would this make any application to our commandment to pray for
To pray for what?
The peace of Jerusalem.
I don't see a direct relationship. I don't see it. I don't see it directly. But Christ sent Alexander through there to conquer politically and then to teach them the Greek language and to teach them how to govern. And then right after, who was it who ruled in that whole region after Alexander the Great?
You're talking about immediately? Or
immediately after.
The Seleucids and the Ptolemies came in and fought among each other for a while until the Romans came in.
Actually, there were three of his generals who took over his empire. The ones we most know about are the Ptolemies. From where did they, where was their center of rule?
Egypt.
And the Seleucids, where was their center of rule?
Syria.
Yeah. This is beginning to center what became later the center of sending for the Christian church 300 years beforehand, a little less than 300 years now, because these were the ones who followed Alexander the Great. And then who did God send through to clean up that? In other words, here's a man, and he's conquering it all, and he has three generals, and they take over after in three different parts of his country. And then who did Jesus send in after that to clear up the conflict among those three?
Pompey.
Who, what country did, what nation did Pompey represent?
Rome
and the Romans. And the Romans came through there, and what did they have to bring? What else did the Greeks bring? They brought the language and the government, but they really didn't do too much with the government except just teach them how, the fundamentals of it. What else did the Greeks bring through when they came?
You're thinking of law and order?
No. I'm not thinking of law and order. They were not particularly known for that.
Language and culture.
Culture. The Greek language and the Greek culture. And they were the educators. Always remember that. The Greeks were the educators, the language and the culture. Now, following on their heels and stamping out the fires that could have begun there then, came the Romans. And what was it that the Romans brought, Michael?
The law and order.
The law and order. So this could be a little summarization of this. If you say that the Greeks brought language and culture, and the Romans brought law and order and government, then what was it the Jews brought? Salvation is of the Jews. You can get a little bit of a summary there in those three. Language and culture is of the Greeks. Law and order is of the Romans. Salvation is of the Jews. But since the days of Abraham and Jacob, that salvation had been hidden where? Since the days of Abraham and Jacob, that salvation is of the Jews, that salvation had been hidden where?
Palestine, and although that was really contrary to God's command. But.
Well, it was. I'm thinking of something. In the womb of the Jews, of the Jewish nation, salvation had been hidden in the womb of the Jewish nation. And remember, God said those Jews are to be separate. Separate in terms of what? What they ate, their diet, kosher foods, separate in terms of what? Language. When Abraham came over the river, I preached on this not too long ago, when Abraham came over the river, there was a language that was formed. That's what Hebrew means. And it was made up of a couple of three different languages. When you get into the history of philology, it was made up of a couple of three different languages, Chaldean and a couple of the others. But it was a language that was specially constructed by God for the purpose of being the linguistic vehicle through which his revelation would be made to the world. But Rashith, Barah, Elohim, Wa'eth, Hashemayim, Ha'aretz, in the beginning God, this is the language of the revelation that God had chosen, that language. And it was especially fluent and especially beautiful. I spent about an hour talking with Jerry Benjamin the other day about this. But he doesn't read it. He does not read his own language. And I want to see some of you learn to read that language. I really do. It's a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful language. And you remember, I told you how expressive it can be. Some of it can be very... Chogu, togu, chogu, togu, chogu, paku. And then the table's full of vomit. After you hear the man vomiting, then you see the table. And he's condemning them for their intemperance and for their ribald ridicule of the prophecy that he'd given to them, which was to be a prophecy that was for the whole world, not just for them. Salvation is of the Jews, but not just for the Jews. And they were mocking that idea. And the language is a beautiful language. And I pray that you'll get far enough into it you can see the beauty of that language. And God said, I want you to be separate in terms not only of what you eat, but I want you to be separate in terms of the language that you speak, and separate in terms of what else? What were one of the other differences between them and the other nations around them? Their what were different?
The whole ceremonial, clean, unclean, so forth, there was a lot that didn't have to do with food.
Worship. Their worship is to be altogether different. And ceremonial law was part of that. That was one way of keeping it separate. With all that ceremonial law, what were the other standards that were so different from the standards of the others?
Scriptures.
Moral standards. Their moral standards, scriptures, made a big difference. Their attitude towards women was in no way like those others. Separate in terms of what else? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Jacob became a what? Jacob became, what's the other name for Jacob?
Israel.
And what do we recognize when somebody says the word Israel today? Israel is a
nation.
Civil government of their own. They're not to be the same. And God gave them standards of civil government. Standards that do apply to us today. I had a crazy idea that character made a difference. Boy, do we need that today. Boy, do we need that. I just had dinner down there about an hour ago with a man from Arkansas. And he says, we can't believe the difference. As a Christian governor. And then to top it all off, they have a man who's now the mayor of Little Rock who stands up and says, I'm closer to Governor Huckabee than I have ever been to any other person in all my political career. And we work so closely together. And the reason for it is because both of us belong to Jesus Christ. The difference is that he happens to be a Democrat and Huckabee happens to be a Republican. But he says the thing that pulls us together is the fact that we both belong to Jesus Christ. So he says, we're working for the good of the state of Arkansas. And what a difference that makes. Arkansas has had some other governors and some other mayors. And this guy down there this evening was just saying at dinner, he said, we're playing cleanup. Standards of right and wrong for civil government and what standards these are. And what was the other mark that separated all Jews, at least Jewish men, from all the other people? Circumcision. And the Jews were to be separate in all these areas. They were to be separate. And gradually, though, through the conquests of Israel, the captivities of Israel, and the destruction of the temple. How many times did that temple destroyed? Michael, how many times, or Bradley? Remember how many times they told us? Rubble, pile on pile on pile on pile of rubble. How many times was it destroyed? When was the first time, Tom?
First time was when the Babylonians came in around 585 BC, when the Babylonians destroyed the temple.
And when was the next one? Jack or Brad or Michael? Tom, go ahead.
70 AD was when the Romans destroyed the second temple.
All right.
I call it the second temple because Herod, when he rebuilt the temple, it was built in the time of Nehemiah.
I'm just talking about the destruction now.
Okay, well, if that was not a destruction, that was a rebuild. There were two destructions.
And when was the third one? They really destroyed it that third time. Who was it that destroyed it? Muhammad. Mohammedans. They really wiped it out. When was it named Capitolina? Iola Capitolina.
132.
All right, it was destroyed and destroyed and destroyed and destroyed. I mean, the very place that God had built up and said, this is to be the symbol of your nationalism and the symbol of your worship and the symbol of your separateness. But now what's happening to it? It was destroyed and destroyed and destroyed. And what happened in connection with the dispersion? Yes, Tom?
You're talking about the destruction of the temple, or the destruction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was destroyed more than three times. There's about 25 archaeological layers. There's only been two temples that I'm aware of.
Okay, I'm just talking about what Jesus is doing to Jerusalem and to the Jews in anticipation of his coming. And the very center of their civil government and of their worship is being captured and destroyed. And what happened when they were sent out into captivity? What happened out there? In the boondocks, when they couldn't get back to the temple to worship?
Synagogues.
And for other reasons, too, the synagogues began to develop. Who was it that seemed to be a stimulus to the development of the synagogues? What group of people? Brad? Yeah, but who else was it that inhabited the synagogues? We're very often sitting in the back of the synagogues.
Well, you call them God-fearers in the synagogues, so you would not find them except in the outer courts of the temple.
They weren't circumcised Jews, but they were really interested in what was going on, and they were sick up to death of the immorality and the family breakup and all these other religions and idol worships around them. And so they gradually came in, just as the centurion did, and he actually helped them build that synagogue. And in Jerusalem, there may have been four other synagogues. I'm not sure why. But there's some indication that there were four other synagogues, even while the temple was continuing to function. But the temple's sort of getting broken up.
That you said were sitting in the...
God-fearers. There was another name for him. Does anyone remember what that was? I can't. It's not a rhetorical question. I don't remember now. I'm never supposed to ask a question I don't have the answer to.
But was it
proselytes? No. There's another name. The God-fearers, or the there's some other name. It actually appears in the New Testament. But the conquering of Israel, the destruction of the temple, the emergence of the synagogue, and then the dispersion of the Jews, sending the Jews out all over the world. You don't know this, but let me tell you this, and then you can research this to see whether or not this is true or not. I have a sneaking suspicion that when Alexander the Great came through there, how many years before Christ came? 300 and some. That when Alexander the Great came through there, he took with him, and I've seen some writing to indicate this, he took with him groups of Jews. Why would Alexander the Great be interested in taking Jews with him as he went on to conquer the rest of the world beyond Israel? Why would he want a bunch of Jews with him? They were good financiers. They knew how to collect money, and they knew how to keep records of money, and they knew how to handle that part of it. And there's some good indication that he took groups of Jews with him wherever he went. And what other opportunities had there been for the dispersion of Jews?
The exiles.
Okay, in Babylon. Did all of them come back? Uh-uh. Not so far as we know. Ezra and Nehemiah had a hard time getting enough of them to get things started really back in Jerusalem. And what were other things that caused the dispersion in Old Testament times? I'm hinting the dispersion of the Jews. Where did some of the Jews want to go during Old Testament? What lady was it? It was a very, very famous lady in the genealogy of Jesus who was part of that dispersion for a time. Anyhow.
Well, famines would drive people away for a time. And
what? Ruth. Naomi. Her husband got hungry. And so he says, I'm going to leave this promised land and go down here where I can get something to eat. I take my two sons with me. God says, okay, you're permitted. They're going to die. But you're not going to frustrate my purposes, because I'm going to bring back one of those Moabitish wives. You don't care about me and my promises to you? One of those Moabitish wives will be listed in the genealogy of the Messiah. And Ruth, of course, is. God never lets his plans be frustrated by our unfaithfulness. And so there were those who went then, and what other patriarch went back down into Egypt?
Both Abraham and Isaac.
Abraham and Isaac. Both of them went back down into Egypt. They seemed to like the garlics and leeks and onions down there in Egypt. So they kept going back down to Egypt. And when else did they go down? Yes. He was bound and had to go with them. God told him, don't you do it. He said, don't do it. They said, we're not only going to go, we're going to take you with us. As far as we can tell, he died down there. Yes?
Abraham, did you say, also the patriarchs, what Brad say?
Abraham and Isaac.
And Isaac.
He kept going back down there. Dispersion. Dispersion of God's people into the uttermost parts of the earth, beginning even back there then. Watch and watch out for this. His people being moved out into his world in spite of them. Sometimes he overruled their rebellions and did it anyway. What? Yes?
We see, it's only four chapters in Jonah, and we see that God really made quite an effort to get Jonah to see what God had told him to do. Which raises the question, is it possible that God is, like Obadiah preached against Edom, is it impossible that he didn't go to Edom? You know, did God send prophets we don't know about, maybe, around to teach the nations? Is that possible?
I always used to think that the Old Testament, and especially the prophet's message, was to the Israelites. But you look again at those, because in especially in the book of Isaiah, but also in the book of Jeremiah, you find God, and it's a roll call of the nations of the world. And he is telling them precisely what's going to happen to them. He had his eye. What did he say to Abraham? That you will be blessing to the Jews. All families on the earth. God had this plan from the very beginning, that his people would reach out to be the yeast and to be the means for the evangelization of the whole world. But they wouldn't hear him. They were as hard to blast out of that mentality as we are to, as a congregation, to get into evangelism explosion. We just sort of like to be to ourselves. And we like to sing our psalms, his psalms, to ourselves, and just enjoy our fellowship to ourselves. And then Rich comes along and says, hey, we've got to get out of this. We need to be reaching out to the people around us. But how difficult that is. Do you see a parallel? Satan's the same. And the resistance is the same. And the Israelites are now beginning. What should Pentecost have been a notice to us of? God serving notice on us. What happened linguistically at Pentecost? He says, I'm equipping you guys. I'm giving you the languages that you're going to need for all the people all over the face of my earth. But to begin with, all these Jews who've come in here, and they don't even speak the Hebrew language anymore. But they're all here because of some kind of an interest. Their families have grown up in these other countries, and they speak. So now I'm going to see to it that you're all equipped to take the language, not just to the Jews, but to the world, to the whole wide world, way beyond the boundaries of the kingdom of Israel, as these had been defined by the victories of Joshua, and of David and of Solomon. But the Jewish people were certainly not eager. In fact, they were dug in. And the minute you said the word Gentile, they went ballistic. You mean those promises that God had given to us? We're going to go to the Gentiles? That's our inheritance. He said, no, salvation is of the Jews. It's not just for the Jews. And all these covenant promises that have been given to you are now to be made available to the Gentile nations. And they were slow learners. The Jews, still though, I have to come back to say this, who were the first Christians? Who were the first people to believe?
Mostly Jews.
They're at Jerusalem. The first Christians were Jews. And the church in Jerusalem grew rapidly for the first 40 years. What was, can you figure any of the numbers? Does anybody remember any of the numbers that were actually involved in the conversions there in Jerusalem in those very first few days?
Peter preached to 3,000, or 3,000 were baptized, right?
All right, any others you remember?
3,000 in Pentecost, 5,000 shortly after.
Yeah. 1,000, 3,000, 5,000. Up to the year, what year was it you said that temple was destroyed? The year 70. Jerusalem was thoroughly destroyed. Then again, later, the Romans destroyed it. Was there a time? Yes, there was. I'll just go ahead and tell you that time when no Jew was allowed in the city of Jerusalem, period. No Jew was allowed in there. God was driving them out into his world. And Jesus moved the center of outreach from Jerusalem, the center of outreach. What am I saying? the center of outreach. Jesus moved the center of outreach from Jerusalem to what city?
Antioch.
Isn't that interesting? Because Antioch had been a key place insofar as Alexander was concerned. Jesus moved the center of outreach from Jerusalem to Antioch. Why? Was it because the Jews just were so dug in, they were just resisting so much that he had to have a new center out of which they were willing to go and to be sent? I think he had a center there also.
Kind of a headquarters?
Yeah. In Syria. This is...